Happy Father's Day to all those who are fathers out there. Last night, Kim and I were at my parents' for Father's Day, a little early celebration, since we won't be able to see them today. And as we were preparing the food, they got a call from some unexpected guests who wanted to know if they could stop by. And my first thought was, you know, there's really not enough food. And there wasn't. You know, I was pretty hungry. And so, you know, I really was anticipating having quite a bit. But my parents were more than willing to make extra room at the table for these unexpected guests. And I guess they figured we would just, you know, cut all the food in half and share it together. You know, I wasn't so thrilled about the smaller portions. And it really wasn't a shining moment in the area of Christian hospitality for me. And I think that a similar kind of self-centeredness can creep into the church also. And when that self-centeredness creeps in, it destroys hospitality. When I first started working here almost a year ago, I remember being asked many times by some of you, how was it that, you know, how was my experience going so far? You know, how was I being received? Did I feel welcomed? And there always seemed to be a tone of doubt attached to the question because they feared that I might not feel welcomed here. Maybe it's because I'm ordained in the RCA. I doubt it. But whatever the reason was, there was that little hint of doubt. And I've gotten the sense from some of you that if I ask you to take the temperature of the church's hospitality, that you might say that it's a bit on the cool side. In fact, if from your angle the thermometer reads anything below pleasantly warm and cozy for visitors, then this is definitely something that is worth talking about. Because worship services should be warm and inviting to everyone who gathers here, especially our guests. So the sermon today is part one of a three-part series on hospitality. And we're hoping that these next three sermons will add to any conversations that are already going on in the church about hospitality and maybe draw more of you into those conversations. And you probably know this already, but if you're new, then you probably don't. But COS has a very, very strong history in hospitality. You know, very deep roots. Beginning with the work of the Refugee Task Force. And in fact, if you're looking for a way to enter into this hospitality conversation, there's an evening worship service tonight where we will hear more about the ministry of among the refugees. Before I started looking into this tradition of hospitality, I considered myself to be somewhat of an expert in this area. Because when I thought of hospitality, in my mind, it flashed back to all of the times when I've entertained family and friends in my home. And I remembered vividly all of the really, really funny jokes that I've ever said. And, you know, all of, you know, my charm and wit that just made everyone's experience so much better. And I had always thought that hospitality meant making sure that my friends and family enjoyed themselves when they came to visit. And for instance, after guests leave our house, I might find myself saying to Kim, "Well, that went well. They really seem to enjoy themselves tonight." Or if they didn't, I might say, Now, that didn't go so good. I think they found us really quite boring. And hidden in my response is a selfish motive that desires a reputation as a good entertainer, someone who knows how to have fun and how to make fun things happen. But what I have found out is that hospitality has nothing to do with entertaining people and building a reputation. It has a much nobler tradition than that. At the heart of biblical hospitality is love for the vulnerable of society, the people who are on the fringe or on the lowest rung of the ladder. Scripture often refers to the widow, the orphan, the refugee, the sick, the poor, and the prisoner as the most vulnerable in society. These are the people who are usually disconnected, and because they are disconnected, they are easily forgotten. And when they are forgotten, they become strangers, people we don't know, people who are foreign to us and different than us, social outcasts. So for the most part, when I say stranger, I'm referring to all of these groups of vulnerable people. Biblical hospitality means to love the stranger, and that is the literal translation of the Greek word for hospitality, love for the stranger. We are to show love to strangers by welcoming them into our homes and offering them food, shelter, and protection. And in doing that, we acknowledge their dignity and worth as image bearers of God. The passage that we heard in Deuteronomy 10 is known as a summary passage. It summarizes the five very important chapters that precede it, which contain the Ten Commandments and the Great Commandment. The beginning of the summary asked, "So now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" And what it boils down to is this: love the Lord your God and love the stranger. Now, we're more familiar with Jesus' definition of the Great Commandment, love of God and love of neighbor. But as we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when Jesus says neighbor, what he really means is stranger. Who is the neighbor that you are to love as yourself? Your neighbor is the Samaritan, the person who is different than you, who is a stranger to you. Leviticus 19 says it even more specifically. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself. This command to love the stranger in Deuteronomy 10 is based on two principles. First, God's people are to love the stranger because God loves the stranger. God is seen as the personal protector of strangers. He executes justice for the widow and the orphan and provides the stranger with food and clothing. God is personally invested in the vulnerable of society. And as God's people, we are called to be personally invested as well. This means that it isn't enough to simply not oppress or to not take advantage of people who are vulnerable. It is just as much of a sin to sit idly by, to not lift up the refugee, to not help the cause of the widow and the orphan and the prisoner. It's just as much of a sin to sit idly by as it is to be the oppressor. God's personal investment in their cause demands a personal investment from his people. Second, God's people are to love the stranger because we were also strangers in the land of Egypt. God's people know what it is like to be a stranger. The experience of being slaves, outcasts, and disconnected from family, land, and resources should forever mark the way that we treat strangers. Maybe it's hard for you to relate to Israel's slavery in Egypt and wandering in the desert, but I have no doubt that each of us here has a story to tell about when they felt like they didn't fit in. When you were made to feel unwelcome, when you were treated inhospitably. Once when I was in college, a friend and I were raising money to go on a mission trip, and a very wealthy businessman hired us to dig what turned out to be a very long trench in his backyard for a drainage line. It was early spring. The weather was still quite cool and drizzly, and the ground was as hard as diamonds. And we worked so long and dug so hard that our backs were just shot. And we had dug the trench so deep that even when we were standing at the bottom and lifted our shovels all the way to the top, we couldn't even reach the top of these huge piles of dirt that we had, dug on each side. And so we'd, dig out the sand and dirt, well, the diamonds. We'd dig out the diamonds and try to, throw them out, and it would just, come falling back down on our heads. And we were getting muddy and dirty and stinky and having really pretty miserable time. And every once in a while, the businessman would come out with a hose and run water down the trench to check to see if the pitch of this decline was just right. And every time, he'd say, nope, you got to go a little deeper over there, or no, you're a little too deep here. And after a while, I wanted to use that shovel in a way that it wasn't really intended to be used for. But we finally got it right. Finally. After what seemed like an eternity. And so the businessman paid us and thanked us for a job well done. And then he told us that his wife had just baked a fresh apple pie. And their family was enjoying it right now. So we should, walk around to the back and enjoy it also. And, since we were college students far away from home, separated from our own mother and her hot apple pie, our faces were just lifted. And we thought, okay, now it was worth it. So we made our way around to the back porch and noticed that, the whole family was inside. And there are these big glass sliding doors at the top of the porch, and the whole family's inside, and bright lights, huge banquet table, fine china and silver, a very vivid imagination or a vivid memory I have, and everyone's sitting around this banquet table, just celebrating and laughing, and it looked so inviting after being outside working. And as we reached for the door handle to go inside, the man noticed us and, put up his hand like this for us to stop, and then pointed, behind us to, a little patio table where, sure enough, there on two paper plates with plastic forks getting kind of soggy in the drizzle were two not so hot pieces of apple pie. And so we sat on our bench, looking in on the revelry that was happening and eating our pie while they enjoyed it inside, all nice and clean and cozy, and we weren't welcomed in. And they weren't about to come out to be with us. And at that moment, we felt invisible and insignificant. We were the strangers. We were the outcasts. And we felt noticeably out of place. And I'm sure that something along those lines have probably happened to all of you. Now, I can laugh at that particular story, but others that I chose not to share are much more painful. God says, remember, Israel. Remember how that felt. How your dignity was unjustly stripped from you, even though you are my children. Remember that I love you and chose you and redeemed you. So walk in my ways. Demonstrate the maturity of your faith by treating the stranger justly and with love, just as God has treated us. Jesus provides us with a picture of what this kind of hospitality might look like. And this is what Jesus' ministry was all about. Hospitality oozes out of him. He constantly includes the excluded by lifting them up. And we see this in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus calls Levi the tax collector to be his disciple. Jewish tax collectors in Israel were a despised group of people. The Roman government hired them to collect tolls for the use of the roads, and they would often overcharge their own people to increase their profits. They were known as being dishonest and corrupt. And one commentator says that they were the social equivalent of pimps and informants. Not good company to be in. And because they also handled Roman money, they were in violation of the holiness code, which forbade Jews to touch foreign currency without going through the proper cleansing rituals afterwards. So not only were tax collectors cheats and traitors, they were also unclean and weren't allowed to worship in temple or synagogues. They were cut off from their own culture, social outcasts. Levi's encounter with Jesus' hospitality begins when Jesus went out and saw this tax collector sitting at the tax booth. One of the marks of hospitality is noticing. Noticing when people are disconnected and cut off. But it isn't just that we notice them, but that we come to their aid. We extend our hand and help them up. We welcome them in. In that parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite noticed the vulnerable dying man, but they didn't help him by taking him in. But in this story, Jesus sees Levi sitting at his tax booth, despised by his fellow countrymen, and invites him to become his disciple. Now maybe we should ask ourselves, what is it that makes a person not just notice the socially vulnerable stranger, but to actually show hospitality to him or her? And I think the answer to that question has something to do with what we think our ultimate purpose in life is, what our mission is. Jesus' hospitality toward Levi is one of many examples that reveal the character of his mission. This is why he has come, to find the displaced people of God and gather them in. And that is the mission of the church as well. But when we confuse our mission, it is easy to walk by those who we are supposed to be gathering in. A few weeks ago, there was a story in the news about a man who was doing a solo climb up Mount Everest. And after reaching the summit, he ran out of oxygen and became deathly sick. And 40 other climbers came upon him on their way up to the summit. But instead of helping the sick man get to safety by bringing him back down, they continued their quest to get to the top of the mountain. The next day, this sick man was found dead, all alone in an ice cave. Sir Edmund Hillary, who was the first person to successfully summit Mount Everest in 1953, was asked for his reaction to this story. And when he heard it, he was deeply saddened and said that the whole attitude about climbing Mount Everest has become horrifying. People just want to get to the top. A piece of rock has become more valuable than a human life. And that's what happens when we confuse our mission. Our time and resources become too precious to us, more precious than people even. We focus our sights on getting our piece of rock, reaching our summits. The mission becomes about me instead of others. Jesus wasn't concerned about the prestige of reaching the top. He knew he was sent to help those who were in need. Maybe that's why when Levi the tax collector gave a great banquet in Jesus' honor, Jesus wasn't concerned about if the A-list would be there. Jesus sat at the table with a large crowd of tax collectors and people who Luke calls others. And you get the feeling that this group of tax collectors and others wasn't even the D-list, except for Jesus. In this scene, at least the crowd seems by him and are surprised by his conduct, his intermingling with this below D-list people. In the ancient world, to sit at the same table with someone symbolized an equal playing field. Eating together wasn't just a biological function of survival. It was also a social function. Shared meals meant shared lives, and Jesus was sharing life with tax collectors and others who were also social outcasts. The problem was that Jesus wasn't supposed to be sharing anything with these people. At least that's what the Pharisees and the scribes thought. They complained to the other disciples, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In their mind, there was a clear boundary that separated Levi and his friends from the rest of society. They were known sinners. And because of that, the Pharisees and scribes would not sit at the same table and share food and life with them. But Jesus did. Again, we see that Jesus' mission takes the highest precedent. He crosses the boundary that keeps the Pharisees and scribes from being hospitable to Levi and people like him. And by crossing the boundary, Jesus becomes the bridge that reconnects this group of disconnected people. He sees that hospitality heals. Hospitality heals. While the Pharisees looked at these others as sinners, Jesus first referred to them as the sick. And as the divine healer, Jesus wants to restore them, to restore their relationship with God and restore their relationship with God's people. And yes, he knew of their sin, but he refused to see their sin as their primary identity. First, he saw them as children of God, children who were lost, neglected, forgotten, and wounded, children who needed healing, children who needed to know that they had a place at Christ's table. It's interesting that by refusing to sit at the banquet table with the tax collectors and the others, that the Pharisees and scribes also refused to sit at the banquet table with Jesus himself. And by failing to identify with the others, the Pharisees and scribes also excluded themselves from the healing that Jesus came to bring. It is at Christ's table, among all those who have been excluded and trampled on, that salvation is found. In fact, in Matthew 25, Jesus says that our eternal destination is linked to how we treat the least of these who are members of his family. When we show hospitality to the people who would be seated at Jesus' table, we are showing hospitality to Jesus himself. And every time we eat with Jesus, we receive the bread of life. I wonder if that's what is meant in Deuteronomy 10:13 when it says, "Keep the commandments of the Lord. Keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his decrees that I am commanding you today for your own well-being. Keep them for your own well-being." By practicing hospitality, we not only give, but we receive life. We receive dignity. We become a truer picture of who we are made to be in Christ. So now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is the stranger. Who is the stranger? The stranger is the widow, the orphan, the refugee, the sick, the poor, the prisoners, and the others of the world. The stranger is Jesus. Who will sit at your table? And at whose table will you sit? Practice hospitality. Love the stranger. Amen.